ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, I say my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. 'Twas at the old time altar where God came in my heart, and now my sins are gone. The Lord took full possession, the devil did depart. I'm glad my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. When Satan comes to tempt me and tries to make me doubt, I say, my sins are gone. You got me into trouble, but Jesus got me out. I'm glad my sins are gone. I'm living now for Jesus. I'm happy night and day because my sins are gone. My soul is filled with music. With all my heart I say, I know my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Praise God, my sins are gone.
Amen. I think I got the impression that he meant that. He believes his sins are gone. Amen. Let me share a prayer request with you. I think all of our folks here tonight are I don't think we have any visitors here. We have a real need in the ministry here, and I want you to help me pray about it. For some time, we've known that we have needed someone to come and help us with the youth program. I can't express to Brother Josh how thankful I am that he was willing and is still willing to teach our teenagers every Sunday, and several of them have told me that they learn so much. I mean, the man is full of wisdom. You get to be his age and you're full of something. He knows I don't mean that, but I appreciate him, and he's willing to stay in that capacity as long as we need him to. Up until recently, we have not had, because of circumstances that we're all aware of, we've not had the resources financially to seriously consider bringing someone here to help us. Now, we're not considering bringing the staff member on full time. We're still not there yet, even now. But because of the way the Lord has worked, we are in a much better position financially than we have been for a few years. So I want you to pray with me. And if you have to take something now and write it down, please continue to pray. I've got contacts this week up at Heritage. That's the evening Bible college, Cleveland Baptist Church. I have a relationship there from preaching there a couple of times with the man who is over that program. If you know anything about that program, it's an evening school where men and women who feel called to ministry take Bible classes while they're yet working another job. And him and I are going to meet together. I'm going to share our burden with him. And if there's a young man up there, preferably a married man, a young family, that could be willing to come here and just help us on Wednesday evenings and Sundays, I think that we're able as a congregation to take care of some basic needs such as this transportation and things like this. If that comes to being, it'll be brought before the congregation before we make any sort of arrangement. So nothing has been set into motion yet, but I want you to know that the issue has not been overlooked. And maybe it's a lack of faith, but until this time, it's just been difficult to seriously consider having anybody come without an ability to compensate anyone. And being given to full-time ministry, I know that if you know you've been called to ministry, your desire is just to get out there and do it. And I did not want to bring a young man here without being able to, at least in some part, help him and support him, especially with transportation. So pray about this. Pray for our church, the leadership. Pray for me that the Lord would guide us. And I need your prayers. Folks, I'm not in this by myself. I mean, this is our church. We're a family. And so I want you to pray. If you hear of someone or know of someone, let me know about it. Of course, anybody that we consider will be thoroughly investigated, give their name to the FBI and so forth. But really, these things should be checked out. We want to know what, as far as the doctrinal position, most of all, what they believe. And we have some tremendous young people here, and I'm thankful that they've stayed faithful. And we want to preserve the core that we have. We can build on what we have, but we've got to go forward with it. And again, this need that we have and the prayer request I'm giving you, I hope that doesn't come across in any way that I'm not appreciative of what Brother Josh is doing. It's not the case at all. I thank God for him. Him and his wife have been here long before I came. But he knows, we know that we need someone that can take leadership, that feels called to that type of ministry. So you pray about it. Help me pray about it. Before anything is done seriously, of course, I would bring it back before the congregation. We would take care of these matters together. But that's the burden of my heart. So please help me pray about it. I mean, whatever you have to do to remind yourself, pray about it. And pray that the Lord will give wisdom. Perhaps there's a young man up there at Heritage now. That would be ideal because it wouldn't be a very great distance. He would live in the area. But whatever the case may be, we just trust the Lord. If you believe it's his church, and I believe this is his church, he's not going to let it go down, but we have to have the wisdom to follow him. So that's the request I have to you from my heart. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17 tonight, just for a moment. I want to just have a little fun. I think it's all right for the preacher to have some fun sometimes. I want to have a little fun preaching on my favorite topic in the world, and that's of course, the Lord Jesus, but more specifically, this idea of types of Christ in the Old Testament. I love studying the types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, such as types of Christ are found in some people. I think Joseph is probably the clearest type of Christ in the Old Testament. Some may debate that. Joseph was a man who was beloved of his father. The love of his father was set on him. His brothers hated him, were jealous of him, despised him, sold him into slavery. Sound familiar? He was exalted eventually and became the savior of the world at that time, Joseph. And so you see types of our savior in people. But you also see types of Christ in objects. And tonight I want to look just for a moment at the smitten rock of Exodus chapter 17. A beautiful picture of Christ as well. Exodus chapter 17, when you find that, find 1 Corinthians 10. Exodus chapter 17 and then 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, we'll read this passage first to show you the justification that we have in studying Christ from this Old Testament occurrence. This is the foundation that we have to say that this rock is a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capitalized there, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Paul is saying that the rock that followed Moses and the children of Israel in the Old Testament from Egypt to Canaan was none other than Jesus Christ himself. So that's the justification for the lesson on a type of Christ from the rock. Now go back to Exodus 17 and let's read about this rock. How can we see our Savior here in it? Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. They strove with him and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. That's a good life verse for anybody that's considering going into the ministry to take for themselves. Amen. All right. You'll catch it. Verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Lord, now open your word to us tonight. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ in this beautiful picture of the rock. And we trust our faith will be strengthened as you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, notice the things about this rock that show us a clear picture of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 1 again. When was this rock revealed to these people? Well, the scripture says this rock was revealed when they were journeying in the wilderness of sin. Now, in your Bible there, the word sin, is it capitalized? I know that's a proper name. That's the name that refers to that location. It was known as the wilderness of sin. Not the same sin that speaks about our iniquity and our evil. Some say, what a tremendous coincidence that that wilderness be named after the iniquity of men. I don't see a coincidence in it at all. Seems to me the Lord's teaching us a lesson that the rock, Jesus Christ, our rock, the rock of salvation, came for a people living in a world of sin. This rock was not revealed to these people in Canaan, yet this rock was revealed while the people of God were still wandering in sin, the wilderness of sin. How glad were you when you saw the rock, when you were still wandering in sin? I mean, that was a good day, wasn't it? Something else about this rock, it was revealed to God's people at their very worst. Now, this was a tremendous thing. Can anybody in this room fathom how much water it would take to feed over 2 million Jews? Not just themselves, but the Bible said their beasts. How much water would that be? I mean, can you imagine? All this water was needed, not just once a day, but throughout the entire day, through the entire week, month, and years they spent in the wilderness. This was a tremendous gift the Lord gave his people. Notice what they were doing. At the very same time, he manifested this tremendous gift to them. Look in verse number 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. These folks, as far as humanly speaking, were not worthy for God to do this miracle. What were they doing? They were complaining. Now you may say, brother, if I saw the Lord part the Red Sea, I'd never complain again in my life. If I saw the Lord part the Red Sea like they did, my faith would be strong forever. I'd never doubt again. I don't think so. How many times has God answered prayer for you in the past? And it was so evident that it was God. But let some time pass. And if you're not careful, when the next situation comes up, just as it did with this water and their thirst, they had already forgotten what God did to them and for them at the Red Sea, and they begin to complain again. You see what a short shelf life our blessings have? These people had already seemingly forgotten what God did at the Red Sea. They had forgotten what the Lord did for them in Egypt when he smote the land of the Egyptians with darkness and they had light. All that was forgotten now. And when the Bible opens on this chapter, you see all the Jews who had been cared for miraculously were now complaining. And more than complaining, Moses said concerning these people in verse 4, they be almost ready to stone me. I mean, these people had evil intentions. They were, I think if they'd been left to themselves, would have probably forcibly removed Moses from his position of leadership. Moses knew this. The situation was grave. But the point is this. It's a picture of grace for God to reveal himself in such a precious way when the people were at their most unworthy state. And that's what grace is. God doesn't reveal himself to worthy people. God doesn't save those who are worthy of salvation. God saves us at our worst. Amen. I mean, these people were in the midst of a complaining campaign and murmuring. I want just to have a study with you for just a moment. Hold your place here and turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 give us a picture of the fickle human behavior. Numbers chapter 11. By the way, I think we determine many times how long we have to stay in the wilderness in the Christian life. I believe they could have cut their trip short by about 38 years if they'd just believed God at Kadesh Barnea. But they didn't. Have you ever been in the situation in the Christian life when you fail to learn the lessons God wants you to learn, so he says to you, take another trip around the mountain? I mean, brother, the same old mountain. You've been around that thing 15, 20, 30 times, but yet you haven't learned your lesson, so God says, all right. See, I've learned something. God's in no hurry. I mean, he's going to teach me the lessons I need to learn, but it's for my benefit if I'll say, Lord, and I prayed this many times, Lord, teach me quickly. I don't want to waste 38 years in the wilderness. Lord, if I'm missing something, show it to me. Unfortunately, these Jews didn't learn the lesson. I can't throw many stones at them, though I've been in the same position. Look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. I want to compare something here. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, after they had been delivered from the cruelty of Egypt, notice what they begin to reminisce. Numbers 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish. Now count these. Fish, number one, which we did eat in Egypt freely. Then you got the cucumbers, number two, and the melons, number three, and the leeks, number four, and the onions, number five, and the garlic, number six. Six different food items that these people remembered. And they just didn't remember it. They remembered it with some sadness because at that moment they wanted to go back there. And so they start to name their menu. Six items. If you know anything about Bible numbers, six is the number of man. They were reminiscing over the wrong things. But God has another number. I want you to turn your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Numbers 11, they were longing and they were wishing for the six items that they used to enjoy in Egypt. But God has another menu. And God had another sort of list that he desired to give his people concerning their food, their sustenance in Canaan. And what a difference this list is. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look in verse number 7. Here's God's list. Remember, don't forget their list. What was it? Fish, melons, leeks, garlic, onions, six things, cucumbers, six things there that they missed, they look back on. But here's God's list. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 7. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. Let's count them. Wheat. 1, barley, 2, vines, 3, fig trees, 4, pomegranates, 5, olive oil, 6, and honey, 7. You see, 6 is a number of man. 7 is a number of God. You see, you compare God's list of food with their list of food. Whose list are you going to take? I mean, God sounds a lot better, doesn't it? Garlic, onions, leeks. Now, all those things are good in their right place. But would you want to make a meal out of nothing else but leeks and garlic and onions? But look at God's list here. He said, if you allow me to do what I want to do with you in your life, you'll have wheat and barley and vines, fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. 7 different items in this verse. 7 is the number of God, the number of completion. Here's the lesson here. God always intends to give his people more than they can even imagine for themselves. You see, they were lusting and thinking and desiring these 6 foods of Egypt, and God was saying to them all the time, if you'll allow me, I'll give you more than what you had in Egypt, and I'll give you so much better than what you had in Egypt. And so that's the mindset of these Jews when we come to Exodus chapter 17. So let's go back there. They're murmuring, complaining, and it was at their very lowest, if you want to say it this way, at their very most undeserving state that God revealed himself in a miraculous way as the rock. Notice this in verse number 1 of Exodus chapter 17. The Bible said, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, Who was it that put these people in this situation? Who was it that brought these people face to face with their own thirst? It was the Lord himself. And that's the way salvation is. God arranges the confrontation. They couldn't see it to begin with, but the Lord led them right where he wanted them. He led them to this place where he knew they would be smitten with thirst. And that's the way it happens when you're born again. God works in circumstances to confront you with your sin. And you may think that your life has been ordered by your own plans and your own counsel, but when you get away from the situation a bit and you look back, what can you see clearly? That Jesus has led us all the way. And he's had us in different circumstances. And so the Lord himself arranged this confrontation with his people that he might reveal himself as their rock. By the way, Psalm 95:1, the scripture speaks of the rock of our salvation. And that rock is Christ. So let's keep the setting in mind. You have these couple of million Jews who are thirsty. All their animals are thirsty. A lot of money wrapped up in those animals. A lot of money there in the beef and the, I would say, pork. I wonder if they ever had any bootleg pork in Israel. I remember if you ever heard the name, I have to tell this. Tom Malone was a preacher of yesterday. Just before the man died, he preached several of our chapel services in college, and he said, I was raised up in a farm in Alabama, and he said, I lived with my grandparents. He said, my parents died when I was very young, went to live with my grandparents. He said, they were hog farmers, both of them. And he said, fellas, folks in the community used to say, that pork will kill you. That pork meat will kill you. And Tom said, it did. Killed both of them, 95 years old. But in this situation, these Jews, they had a lot invested. And water was not a luxury, just as it's not a luxury today. It's a necessity. And so at their very most unworthy state, when they were complaining and when they were murmuring, God chose to show up and do what I think one of the greatest miracles he ever performed in the Old Testament. That much water out of one rock. It's amazing what can happen when you bring the Lord into the equation. And so the point here is this rock was revealed to the people when they were at their most unworthy state. Look back at the text, if you will. Notice the demands that were put upon the people in order that they might have the rock and have the water. Look in verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. You'll notice something's missing here. There was no demand placed upon the people. God gave no commands to the people of Israel in order that they might enjoy the water. Now, that's also a picture of salvation. God put no commands upon the sinner, nothing the sinner must do or even can do in order to enjoy salvation. You know the only part that the people of Israel had in this entire miracle? Hear me well. The only thing they had to contribute to this miracle was their thirst. They had nothing else. I mean, there was nothing they were commanded to do. They were not commanded to bring any offerings, any tithes. They were not commanded to render any service to the Lord. In fact, it almost seems as though they were left out of the process entirely. And you don't see them coming back into the process until the water is gushing. And then their thirst is quenched. Now, folks, the truth is the wonderful plan of salvation that you and I enjoy today was formulated in the heart of God long before we ever arrived on this planet. I mean, the Bible calls Jesus Christ the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so really the salvation I enjoy and you enjoy is not so much something that's between the Lord and me. Although I benefit from it, salvation is something, an eternal covenant that God the Father entered into with God the Son from the foundation of the world. And so I see here something that's striking, it's absent, is any demand placed upon the people. There was nothing they could do. Don't forget the book of Jonah teaches that salvation is still of the Lord. Interesting to me, I think if I'd been the Lord, and you better be thankful that I'm not the Lord, and I'm thankful that you're not the Lord, I would have been tempted to say to this people, through Moses, tell them that they won't get the water until they stop their complaining. Now, I have children. If you've reared children, how many times have you said, you're not doing this or that until you stop your complaining, or you stop your whining? Have you ever said that? Am I the only good parent in the room? I would have been tempted, I think, to say that about the people of Israel. I think I've been tempted to say, the Lord's not going to give you water until you stop your complaining. But even that wasn't put upon the people. They were not given any command. And by the way, the Lord doesn't tell the sinner to clean his act up before he's saved. You know why he doesn't command the sinner to clean his act up? Because he has no power to clean his act up. He's still dead in trespasses and sins. So the Lord left these unruly, unthankful people just as they were. All they had was their thirst. And by the way, that's all you need for salvation, isn't it? Thirst. I want to show you that from the scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. We'll be coming back to Exodus 17, so stay here if you will. But in Isaiah 55, 1, the Lord makes a case for salvation, and he uses the word picture of a man thirsting after water. Isaiah chapter 55. I consider these chapters around Isaiah 55 to be what you may consider the Holy of Holies in the book of Isaiah. Because in chapter 53 of Isaiah, you'll know this is the beautiful passage of scripture concerning the suffering servant of Jehovah, the chapter that the Jews still refuse to recognize as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter full of blood. It's a chapter full of tears. Isaiah 53 speaks about our Savior's rejection, the hatred of people against our Savior. And we're going to get to chapter 55 in just a moment. But what is the first word you see in chapter 54? After all the sadness and sorrow and bloodshed in chapter 53, sing. There's a lesson there. The singing only comes after the suffering of our Savior. You see, we don't have any song to sing if we're not for the death and resurrection of our Savior. And so singing always comes after suffering. Whether it be the case with our Lord who died on Calvary and now we have a right to sing. Or it could be the Christian life. You're going to do your suffering here, but what are you going to do in heaven? Singing. And that's always the pattern. But then you come to chapter 55 in Isaiah and look at verse number 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. All the people had in Isaiah 55 was thirst. They had no money. They didn't need any money. Again, look at the text. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. That's the same thing that can be said about these people back in Exodus chapter 17. All they had was their thirst. So go back there, if you will, Exodus 17. I want you to see from Isaiah 55 that the Lord, in Scripture, likens the salvation that he offers us to a thirst being quenched. You ever been also thirsty on a hot day? I mean, have you ever experienced thirst? I remember just come to pastor a church in Tennessee. I hadn't been there but about 6 months, and I wanted to be the real pace setter, you know. And for some reason, I signed up to go on a hiking trip with the teenagers up in the Smoky Mountains. I don't know, one of my brother-in-laws were there. I don't know which one it was. But I got about halfway up on the way there and thought, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. There's just certain things a pastor shouldn't get himself involved in. He'll end up embarrassing himself more than anybody else. Well, I remember something about that trip. I've never been so thirsty in my life. I really think I would have paid $20 if there had been a lemonade stand on that trail. You ever been that thirsty? I mean so thirsty that you'd almost give anything you had just for a drink of water. In several places in Scripture, the Lord likens the salvation that he offers to a thirst being quenched. One of the punishments of hell that's borne out in Scripture is a thirst that will never be quenched. Remember what it was that the rich man asked? He didn't ask for wealth. It'll do him no good in hell. He didn't ask for his fine linens and clothing. It'll do him no good in hell. But he asked for just a drop of water. The thirst of hell goes deeper than just merely the physical. But our Savior, on the other hand, offers life. Not only quenches the thirst in this world, but will drink from it all through eternity. So we see here in Exodus chapter 17, there is a case made for our salvation. Now here's the most beautiful part, I think, of this entire chapter. In Exodus 17, you see the people. They had a thirst. That's all that was required of them. But notice what God said was to be done before the water would actually come forth. And pay attention to the detail, folks. Look in verse 5 again of Exodus 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod. Notice that. He said, take thy rod. That's important because Aaron also had a rod. There's a couple of different rods in the book of Exodus. Remember Aaron's rod that budded? That was not the rod that Moses was commanded to take at this particular point. At this point, God did not instruct Moses to take Aaron's rod, but God said to Moses, take thy rod. And just so that there would be no confusion as to which rod he was speaking of, look in the scriptures. Wherewith thou smotest the river. He's saying to Moses, take the very same rod that you used back there in Egypt. Take the very same rod that I commanded you to take it up after it had become a serpent. Remember that? And there's a reason why it had to be that very rod. The truth is, God could have used any rod. God could have used anything whatsoever with which to smite that rock. But there's tremendous symbolism in why God said to Moses, take that rod. Not just any rod, not Aaron's rod, but he said, take the very rod that you used in Egypt when I executed judgment upon Pharaoh and upon his house. I want you to see this for yourself. Hold your place here and look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Why was this rod commanded to be used? Exodus chapter 4, look at verse number 3. Exodus 4:3, the scripture says, and he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That's the same rod there that God commanded Moses to take up in Exodus chapter 17 and to use when smiting the rock. Now here's the picture. You know in scripture that when the people of God were bitten by the fiery serpents in the Old Testament, the only thing in the world that would save those folks is if Moses were to construct a rod, which he did, and on top of the rod to put a brazen serpent. And they had to look at that serpent of brass. Brass in scripture speaks of judgment. So that serpent itself is a type of the sin curse. What form did Satan take when he tempted Eve and plunged the whole world of man into sin? It was a serpent. Do you see the relationship then between Moses' rod and a serpent? Jesus said to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The point is, why would God care so much that Moses take the same rod that was turned to a serpent to smite the rock? I hope you can see it clearly. But this rod that God's referring to in Exodus 17 was a rod of judgment. It was that very rod that God used to judge Egypt when God smote the waters and they turned to blood. Every judgment that God brought down upon Egypt through the hand of Moses was a picture of God's judgment against sin. When God turned the entire land of Egypt dark, that's a picture of the fact that sin is darkness. Sin is blackness. The point is, this rod that was smitten is a picture of Jesus Christ. And do you know what really came upon Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary? During those hours on the cross, he was being smitten with the rod of God's judgment. Just as Moses took that rod that had been a serpent, and a serpent, again, is a symbol of the curse of sin, just as Moses was to take that rod and smite the rock, what God did on Calvary was to take his own rod of divine judgment. And do you know what God saw when he looked down upon his son, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross? I say this reverently. But God saw an ugly thing deformed by sin. When he looked upon our Savior. For that moment, it was as if sin had been incarnated and it had been laid on the person of our Savior, and it was. That's why God turned his face away. It was such a hideous sight. God cannot look upon sin. Now, wouldn't you think a serpent on a cross would be a hideous thing to behold? I used to wonder about that. Lord, why would you picture your son as a serpent? Why did Jesus say, as the serpent, so must the Son of Man? It seems it'd be more appealing to the eye to have the lamb on the cross, but not the serpent. And I realized something. just as hideous as a serpent is to you and I. That's how hideous sin is to the Lord. It's a wicked, devilish thing to him. Put his son on the cross. So when God told Moses in this chapter, look at the verse again, to take the rod that thou used, wherewith thou smotest the river, God was giving Moses a picture of what was to come on Calvary. The rock is Christ. The rod is a symbol of judgment. Moses is the nation's lawgiver. Now, I hope I haven't lost anybody. Let's draw all these together. Moses, as the nation's lawgiver, held the rod of judgment in his hand and smote the rock. Jesus is our rock of salvation. Why was he smitten with the rod of God's righteous judgment? Because he was taking upon himself the judgment of our sin. And who really smote Jesus on Calvary? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was the lawgiver of the universe. It was God himself. Sin is a transgression of the law. So I hope you can see this beautiful picture of this rock being smitten. And as soon as it was smitten with judgment, what comes forth? Pure, clear water. What was it that came forth from the side of our Savior when the Roman spear, not realizing he was fulfilling prophecy himself, when he withdrew the spear, forthwith came blood and water. And it was at that moment, I believe, the fountain was opened, as the scripture says, for the sin and uncleanness. And so there's tremendous symbolism when we see God to the detail, telling Moses how it was to be done. Look in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. God is saying, I'm going to stand upon the very rock that you're commanded to smite. So this tells me that God the Father was actively involved in this whole process. God did not say, I'll simply observe you smiting the rock. God said, I'll be standing on the very same rock when you smite it. Can you see that? In Isaiah 53, we just turned a moment ago, but it speaks about it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who was it really bruising Jesus Christ on Calvary? It was his own father. His own father, as it were, was standing on the very rock that he was smiting with judgment. Now that's too much for me to comprehend. I have to admit, I cannot comprehend all that transacted on Calvary. But God said in verse 6, he's going to be intimately involved with this rock. And he said, I will stand before thee there, not beside the rock, not above it or below it. But God said, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And this is a picture of our smitten Savior. Then I want to give you this quickly. Not only was this a picture of our Savior and the forgiveness of sins, but do you realize, folks, this rock quenched their thirst for 40 years? I mean, this rock was not only sufficient at that moment, it was sufficient for the rest of their journey. And if you've been saved, you know this to be true. There's nothing that you need that you won't find in Christ. I don't care if you're saved 4 months or 40 years, you'll still have to testify the fact that Jesus Christ, the rock, is still sufficient. I mean, you never have to look somewhere else. Remember when they came to the Lord, the disciples, and said, they have nothing to eat, send them away. The Lord said, they need not depart. That's what the Lord says to all of his children. You need not depart. Everything you need, you can find it in me. They don't need to send our people somewhere else. All that they need in life is found right in the person of Jesus Christ. He told the woman that in John chapter 4. He said to her, if you drink of this well, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give thee, you'll never thirst again. Now that pricked her curiosity because she said immediately, give me this water to drink. Now, Christ is not only sufficient for our salvation, but he's our sustainer as long as we live in this world. I think about something, and if you'll do the mental exercise with me. Restless people, how many restless, discontented people do you know? And if you study their lives, they're almost always people of wealth and power and means. But some of the most contented people I've ever met are poor as far as the world's standards. Why are they so content in such poverty? Because they found the water that doesn't run out. You've heard me say it before. I'm fascinated by the life of the Rockefellers, one of the richest families in the history of our country, I guess. But I've said it before. When he was asked what he wanted in life, he just said one more million. That man was not content. He had millions and millions, but he wanted one more million. Why wasn't he content? There's no contentment outside of Christ. But this rock not only met their need for the moment, but he kept meeting their need all the way through the wilderness. But then there's a note of warning here. Turn one more place, if you will, in Matthew chapter 21. As beautiful as the rock of our salvation is to us, let me remind you that Christ is not only a rock of salvation, but he'll be a rock of judgment for those who deny him and turn him away. So what is life for you and me can be death to others that don't accept his gift of eternal life. Look in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. In this chapter, the Lord comes against his enemies, those Pharisees and Sadducees, and they attempt to catch him in his words again. Look what the Lord says concerning himself. Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, who is that cornerstone? It's him. It's himself. He's speaking of himself. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here's the statement, verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, the stone is himself, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And what the Lord's saying is you have a choice as to what your relationship will be to this stone, which is Christ. You can fall on the stone or the stone can fall on you. Either way, you're going to be a changed person, right? The Lord says if you fall upon the stone, which is Christ, you'll be broken. I believe that's a picture of salvation. When you come to Christ convicted of your sins, what are you really bringing to him? Aren't you bringing a broken heart and saying, Lord, I admit I can't save myself. I'm falling upon your mercy, as the scripture says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. So if you've come to Christ for salvation, what you've done is you've fallen upon the stone. You have placed yourself at his mercy. You've seen yourself as a sinner, as you rightly are. And here's a good thing about being broken, though. The Lord can put broken pieces back together. What about those folks who never accept the Savior? What about those folks who die in rebellion? What will their relationship be to this stone? If they fail to fall on Christ in salvation, notice what the scripture says is they're going to be their fate. But on whomsoever it shall fall, grind him to powder. Now you can put an image back together if it's just broken in pieces, but you cannot put anything back together if it's been ground to powder. And so the Lord in judgment, when he falls upon the wicked and the unrighteous and the sinner, when he falls upon them in judgment, there'll be no more hope for them. They'll be ground to powder. And aren't you glad that you've fallen on the stone before the stone falls on you? I'm thankful I have. I realize that I'm unworthy and sinner. And at 8 years old, the Lord called to me. I responded to the rock. I fell upon him. I realized I couldn't save myself. I realized without him I was hopeless. But because I fell upon him in this life, I'll never experience his judgment falling upon me. I'm thankful I made the right decision. Sometimes you ought to try this in your evangelism. We have it wrong. Many of us will say, will you confess Christ as Savior? It's not a bad question to ask, but try this next time. Say to somebody, when will you confess Christ as the Son of God? Not if, but when, because the truth is everybody's going to. Say them that. Say, when will you confess that Jesus Christ is God? If they say never, then I'm sorry. The scripture says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. You can do it on this side of eternity and be saved, or you can choose to die rejecting Christ, and you'll still confess that he is the Son of God. But you'll do it as one under judgment. Try that next time. That'll get them to thinking. Don't say, will you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Say, when are you going to do it? Either do it now or do it then. It's much better if you do it now. I've done it now. Amen? I've done it. Then as we close, I won't take you here for time's sake, but we see that old smitten rock show up one more time in the Old Testament, just as they're going to go into Kadesh Barnea. In Numbers chapter 20, they need water again. Remember this? Moses prays again, and God said, Moses, now go to the rock. This time, don't smite it. Just speak to it. Just speak to the rock, and the water will come out. Moses, in his anger, and he called the people rebels, and that's what locked them out of Canaan. Be careful what you say about a rebel. Southern, amen. Well, it's been a long day. Moses refused to speak to the rock, and he smote it in his anger. And if you know the Bible account, God said, for that right there, you're not going to go into Canaan. Now, why such a harsh judgment? I mean, Lord, why keep Moses out just because he smote the rock? The truth is, if that rock is a picture of Christ who was smitten on Calvary for our sins, by Moses smiting it again, I think is a picture of someone attempting to work their way into heaven or to come some other way. The truth is, Christ has already been smitten with judgment. He'll never be brought down again to die on Calvary. There's no smiting the rock a second time. How do you get saved if you're saved? You don't smite the rock, you just speak to it. Whosoever shall, what? Call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was saved not by smiting the rock again. He's already been smitten. I was saved by simply speaking to it, calling him for salvation, believing him. But for that one act of disobedience, Moses never saw the promised land. And you can make an application. If you attempt to smite the rock again that's already been smitten, you'll find yourself shut out of heaven. There's no other way. And so we see that old smitten rock again. He's already been smitten one time. Now you and I must just speak to him. And there's many things I could say about a rock. One thing I love about a rock as it relates to our Savior is a rock will be a rock tomorrow just as it was today. It won't walk off and leave you, will it? It won't change. It'll be there as it was. And the Lord is our rock. He's stable. He's unmoving. And he's a good hiding place. And so I hope tonight you've seen just a picture of our Savior in this smitten rock. By the way, the smitten rock that Moses disobeyed when he smote it instead of speaking to it, water still came out. And I must make this point quickly. Some folks say, well, if the ends justify the means. In other words, if something comes out all right, it's all right whatever means you want to employ to get it, such in the sense of evangelism or church work. Have all these gimmicks, have all these other things to try to fill the house. And if people are coming in, then it must be pleasing to God because we're getting results. Well, people got results back there. They still got water. But it so angered the Lord that it caused Moses' trip into Canaan. So results are not always the best indicator for how biblical or scriptural the means are. We ought to have the right means as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray you'd bring together this simple study. And Lord, use it some way to bless your people. Encourage us. Lord, we're thankful that you're the rock of our salvation. Unmoving, unchanging. A strong tower, and Lord, remind us of how grateful we ought to be for the fact that you have extended to us the water of life. You have willingly subjected yourself to the judgment of God the Father upon sin, and Lord, we're humbled to think of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.